We are in Jeremiah chapter 10. We are going to conclude now the message that Jeremiah began a few chapters ago, this message that took place while he was there in the entryway of the temple. Everybody would have to come by where Jeremiah was to get into the temple, so he had a spot picked out there where he was proclaiming this warning to the people. Again, it's more of a proclamation than a warning. The time had come where they were about to be swept away. In fact, many believe by this time the approach was already underway, and the people knew that the Babylonians were on the scene. They were already within range at this point. So kind of an imminent message that he's giving to them. And again, the message is based upon primarily the fact that the people had taken what God had given them, not only squandered it in the sense that they didn't use it according to what he wanted, but they basically threw it away. Here the people had the true and living God, and they had thrown him out for idols and for pagan little deities. And no matter who it is, we don't have any right to do that. People are the only creatures, and I've mentioned this before, people are the only creatures on earth that say no to God. Every other animal, every other creature does what they're supposed to do in nature. But we have this amazing, actually, ability that God's given us to say no to him and to reject him and to rebel against him. But again, there's no right to do that within us. We don't have that right. Well, people say, well, we have the right to do what we want. Okay, but listen carefully now. This is why the people are in such trouble in our study through Jeremiah. This is why we're in such trouble today in our country, in our world, because mankind has said no to God. We won't have you. We won't have you rule over us. You know, just like they said to Jesus, those Jewish leaders, we will not have this man rule over us. It's a matter of, you know, rulership and authority, and they wouldn't have it then, and these people wouldn't have it in Jeremiah's day, and today people won't have it. I think it's interesting what Matthew Henry said. He's an old 1600s commentator, great classic work, his Matthew Henry commentary. It's pretty dry reading, but good stuff in there if you can wade through it. But he said this about this particular subject matter. He who sets himself up as another God ought first to make another world. If you're going to set yourself up to be God, then make yourself your own world then to rule over, you know. But God made this one, and therefore he rules this one. And so when people say, well, I don't want that stuff that God's offering, all that, well, then get out of his world. Go find another world to live in, because this is his world. You know, he made it. He made this. In fact, you're going to find another universe because he made all things to rule over. So interestingly, the people had gotten to this point where they are living out what was in their hearts, and that was idolatry. Now, this is not just relegated to these people at this time. Idolatry is in the heart of man, period. Abraham, who was called by God to be the father of the Jews, you know, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, remember? What was he doing when God came upon him? Well, he was worshiping the moon. He was an idolater. He was a pagan. He worshiped pagan gods. You know, people say, well, are you sure about that? Yeah, just check it out. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, you know, in Joshua declares that Abraham was worshiping other gods when God chose him and he found him. So idolatry is simply in the heart of man, has always been that way. And still to this day, it is that way. So Jeremiah now saying to the people in this message, you need to hear me and note this, because he is telling them now that the time has come. They need to get out. They need to try and get away. They need to try and escape, really, from what's coming. It's not like it's going to stop what's coming. It's that you have to get out of here because it is coming. The time has come. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Now, many believe, again, that the Babylonians are on the doorstep at this point. So the warning now Jeremiah is giving is you're going into captivity, many of you, if you don't escape, and not many did escape. You're going into captivity. When you go into Babylon, do not learn the ways of the heathen. Now, this is kind of ironic because the reason they're going into captivity is because they've already learned the ways of the heathen. But he's telling them, you're going to learn some new things if you're not careful. The Babylonians were really a people that were inventors of many of the pagan kind of worship things. And as far as astrology goes, that started in Babel, which later became Babylonian or Babylonia. So this is a place that teaches astrology and all kinds of weird things. And God is warning them through Jeremiah, do not learn the way of the heathen and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. Again, speaking specifically of astrology. Astrology is one of those things that we have come across over and over and over again in not just in our day. You know, I remember back in the 60s, astrology was really in, you know, like, everybody, what's your sign, man? Like, everybody ran to, hey, what's your sign? What does that have to do with anything? You know, it just tells me something about you. No, it doesn't. It tells you nothing about me, right? I mean, we knew that, but it was such a, yeah. Well, it started back in Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel? Remember Nimrod? That thing that they made, that tower, which they called a ziggurat, this tower was used to be able to study the stars, kind of an observatory, if you would. And it was made so that they could study and make up this astrological kind of system. It's a ripoff of astronomy. Astronomy is an actual science of the study of the stars. And astronomers are brilliant men who know, you know, how to get around if they're out there in the wilderness somewhere by following the stars. They can read the stars, so to speak. And that's a true science. Astrology is a perversion of that. And it's satanic. So quit it if you read your astrology report. It's nothing but bunk. But what's behind it is satanic, you know. And people dabble with this stuff. But God says don't do it. And, you know, don't be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. If the heathens, if the Babylonians, if they had a bad, you know, astrology report, they would be all dismayed about it, you know. Like you're getting a fortune cookie that, you know, that says, hey, you know, this is going to happen. Oh, no. You know, if it's so silly, but they would be all worked up about the fact that, look at my sign and look what's coming and look, you know, this is going to take place. And they'd be dismayed about it. It was silly. And the people of Israel were told not to learn that, not to learn to be dismayed when things happen according to the stars, for example. For the customs of the people are vain. It's nothing. It's emptiness. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of his hands, of the workman with the axe, and they deck it with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. Now, interestingly, some have said, you know, we shouldn't have Christmas trees, because here in Jeremiah, they're talking about people cutting down trees and then decorating them. This is not a Christmas tree. Just as a historical memo, Christmas hadn't happened yet. When people bring this up, I go, do you know when Christmas happened? Because it was quite a while after this. This is not talking about Christmas trees decorating the Christmas tree. When people say, what do you think about Christmas trees? I think they're great. But I know when we're done with Christmas, our Christmas tree gets taken down and thrown in the fire and we burn it, right? We don't worship it. We don't worship our Christmas tree. We burn it when we're done with it. It's a decoration, just like anything else. But these people would take trees, cut them down. Now, isn't this interesting? Watch what they do. They cut the tree down, which was already upright in the first place. They cut it down, it says, and then they deck it with silver and gold, and they fasten nails so that it moves not. In other words, it was already upright, but they cut it down, and then they prop it back up. And then what do? Well, then they are upright as a palm tree, but speak not this tree, this thing they carve out of wood. They must needs be born because they cannot go. They can't move. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. They can't do anything. The crazy thing about idolatry is that idols are always either made physically with the hands of men or by the imaginations of men. And so anything that you can make is not worth worshiping, whether it's in your mind or whether it's with your hands or whether somebody else made it. You know, some people say, well, I can't make anything worth, you know, beans, but somebody else might be able to make something really cool. Well, that's true, maybe. But whatever is made with the hands or the imagination is not worth worshiping. And he says why? Because they don't have any sense. They can't speak, and they can't move, and they can't do evil or do good. They can't do anything. This thing that you make, this idol that was made, it's a senseless idol for senseless people. That's what idolatry is. It's senseless. To worship something that cannot do anything, cannot speak, cannot hear, cannot function in any way to do any good or any evil. It's just nothing is the idea. To worship that is senseless, and you would be a senseless person to worship something senseless. So God is the only one that's of any value to worship because he is not senseless. He is the sensible one. He is the one with the knowledge, the wisdom. He has it all. So to worship him then would make, again, the worshiper like who he is worshiping. They became vain and empty because they worshiped nothing. And what is it that constitutes idolatry or an idol? What is an idol? It is anything that you substitute God for. Now, this is going to be a kind of a reality check in some regards, because we all tend to do this on occasion with certain things. It can be, you know, a job, it can be a car, a house, it can be kids, it can be grandkids, it can be relationships, it can be a number of things. But idols are always substitutes for God, which is why it angers God so much for his people to involve themselves with it. You need to leave that to the heathen, is what God's telling the people. It's not for you. It's not for us. And that's just a good word for all of us. Idolatry is not for us. Leave it to the heathens. Let them have it. People say, well, this guy's got everything in the world. He's got all this money. He's got all this stuff. Let him have it. Let him have it. And if he wants to worship it, let him worship it, but not for you. And the fact that people are bummed out because people in the world have all these things and have all this stuff shows that their heart is already involved with idolatry to a certain degree. Why would you care otherwise? Why would you care what people have? I always say, listen, if somebody has everything that they want on this earth, let them have it. That's all they get. That's all they have. And everything on this earth will pass away. Everything will perish. So he says, for as much as there is none like unto thee, Jeremiah says, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Even the name of the Lord is mighty. The name of Jesus, it's a mighty name. There's power in the name of Jesus Christ. You don't think so? Just say the name anywhere. If you don't think that name has power, say it somewhere and watch what kind of response you get. You'll get one. You'll either get a response like, amen, or you'll get a different response. But you will get a response. It's interesting. Well, you can say all kinds of other names and nobody will turn their head or look over or notice at all. But you say Jesus Christ, and you're going to get a response. Even in that, there's power in the name. Power to make something happen in people's hearts, whether it's good or bad, whether it's an uproar or whether it's a celebration. Something will happen. There's power in the name. And Jeremiah says, in the name, Lord, just your name, there's great might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all wise men of the nations and in all the kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. Jeremiah says, man, who wouldn't respect you? Well, unfortunately, the whole world out there doesn't respect him. There was a whole world back then. But they are altogether brutish. Now, the term brutish, the best English word we have for that presently, I mean, the King James uses brutish because back in the 1600s, they used the term brutish. I don't use that term. But if I was going to say brutish today, I would say stupid. So that's what the word means. They are altogether stupid and foolish. Who is? Well, those that put their stock in this doctrine of vanities. The term stock is wood, like you make a gun stock out of. So in other words, what he's saying is, and this is why, listen, before you say, that's a harsh thing to say that people are stupid. Listen to me. Stupid and foolish people take their instruction from wood. Do you understand that? That's what this is saying. A dumb, ignorant, stupid, foolish person will listen to a chunk of wood to get their instructions from. You got to be dumb. And you carved the wood to begin with. So he says, man, that's a dumb thing to do. Silver spread into places is brought from Tarshish. That is, Tarshish really symbolizes the ends of the earth. Just from far away, you can bring the silver into plates, you know, and gold from Uphaz. I'm not sure what Uphaz is. It's a place, but nobody seems to know where it is. It's not on any map that I could find, but it's just some foreign place. You can bring, I guess the idea would be from all the ends of the earth, you can bring gold and silver, the work of the workman and the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing, you know, whatever riches you can gather. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. When God is indignant, that is righteously angry, the world will not be able to hold up to it. That's the idea. There are times when God is righteously indignant with me. I've experienced that with my God. He's like a good father in many respects, including discipline. And I'll just tell you this, when he's righteously indignant with me, I can't hold up to it. I get crushed under the weight of that. When God says something in the right tone to me, I drop. I know that tone. Just like when you're a kid and you hear your dad's tone change. You know what I mean, right? You had a dad like mine, you knew the tone's going along like this and then it gets like this, right? And you knew, I dare not go any further with this pursuit. When God is righteously indignant, the world won't be able to hold up to it. And he, let me just say this, he's going to, and I believe shortly, going to begin to pour out his righteous indignation on this world. And the world will not be able to hold up. The world will tremble, you see. The nations will not hold up. Thus shall you say unto them, then, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Tell them this, God says to Jeremiah. Tell them that the gods that didn't make anything, those gods you worship that actually you made, they didn't make anything. You can hear how silly this is. You know, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens, because they didn't do anything. All they are is chunks of wood or whatever materials you made them out of. He hath made the earth, God has, by his power. Verse 12, he hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. He puts things where he wants them. All the stars out there are exactly where God wants them to be. Well, what about when one shoots across the sky? And God just, that's all. He knows. He puts everything in place. Everything's in order the way he wants it to be. You know, I always think it's interesting when people don't like things that God's created. I think, you know what? He didn't ask you when he created all these things. He just made the heavens and the earth. He didn't ask anybody whether or not they thought it was a good idea. Or hey, should I put this planet here or over here? What do you think? He's the creator. And I'm actually stunned with his creation. I can't even pretend to understand any of it, really. I just look at it and go, wow, he's amazing to make this. With his wisdom, by the way, he stretched out all these heavens for us. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. It's power. You know, when you get a multitude of waters flowing, that's power, right? And we saw what water can do just lately in Japan. When you get water moving, right? Powerful. What can stop it, really? You get enough water moving, nothing stops it. Everything gets uprooted. Everything gets moved, right? Things you thought were solid, not so solid. Things that are heavy, water just tends to lift them right up like they were nothing. You ever go down to the beach down here and see those huge driftwood logs? Go try and pick one up. Take some buddies with you, right? You get on there, you can't even budge them. And then a wave comes, picks it up, and just pow. God's words are powerful. That's the idea. Like a multitude of waters. And he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, and he maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Now, he's doing this quite a bit lately, isn't he? People say, this is a natural disaster. This is something that is, you know, unforeseen. No. God is doing these things. That's why even in insurance language, they call it an act of God. And they don't want to insure those, by the way. You know, somebody can smash into you with another vehicle, but if it's an act of God, we're not paying for it, right? Because even the insurance companies know we can't control what God's going to do. But lightning, floods, isn't it interesting what's going on? The flooding, right? The fires. I mean, anybody remember the tornadoes that were such big news just a few weeks back? Like old news now, right? What happened to Haiti? What happened to Japan? I mean, I can't keep track anymore. You? It is with greater and greater rapidity that these things are happening. You know, they said they've never had that many tornadoes on record in that short of a time frame. Well, yeah. They've never seen flooding like they're seeing now. In all of history, never seen that. Well, there was a flood that was greater than this one. It's recorded. We have a record of one flood that was really major. But the point is that all these things are happening, and God is on the throne moving these things along. Jesus said, you can tell by the weather when something's going to happen. And he says, I'll let you even use the weather to see when I'm going to wrap things up. Watch for the signs. I've never seen it like this before in all my life. I mean, when I was growing up, you didn't hear of catastrophes and disasters. But once every decade or so, you'd hear, ooh, that was major. Now it's like once every 10 minutes, there's some major thing going on somewhere. It's like, what is going on? Well, God is doing what he needs to do. Part of what the convulsion of the earth is, folks. It's not the wrath of God yet. Don't get this wrong. The wrath of God doesn't get poured out until the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. The first 3.5 years, God just kind of lets things go on the earth. And natural disasters are going to take out about a third of the population of this earth. What is that? 2 billion? 2.5 billion people, maybe? Now, we get pretty worked up over 100,000 people, right? Imagine 2.5 billion people being wiped out. That's coming. That's coming. And this was coming for them, you know, this storm of tribulation for them because of the same reason. Again, I just strike the parallel between Jeremiah and our day. Now, every man, this is kind of a slap in the face, if you would. Every man is brutish. What did we say brutish meant? Stupid. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. That's kind of a weird term when you use stupid instead of brutish. Every man is stupid in his knowledge. That's the idea. Ignorant. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. Everybody that makes things. A founder is one who makes things out of metals. But he makes these graven images, and then he is confounded by his own founding, if you would. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. Therefore, his life means nothing. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. Remember, we talked about this last week. There's different visitations that God has made. He visits his people. Jesus declared, as he cried really over Jerusalem, if they had only known the day of their visitation, he was going to visit, and they didn't even know him. In fact, within a few short days, they would kill him for visiting. That's how man has treated God. And don't get this wrong. Don't get this wrong. If Jesus visited today, people would want to kill him. No doubt. No question. People would say, well, he picked the wrong time to visit. No. Anytime he would have visited, the same thing would have happened. God's visitation, though, is coming upon Babylon. And what he says is they're not going to survive the time of this visit. And the world that we're living in presently won't survive this visit. The wrath of God's going to visit planet Earth. And there will be no time like it, since or ever again. So, he says, the portion of Jacob, Israel, is not like them. For he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now, what does he mean? It means true Israel. Who's true Israel? Believers. Israel means governed by God. Listen to me. You can be part of Israel and not be true Israel. You can live in Israel, if you would, and not really be true Israel. You can be a Christian called by name and not be a true Christian. The difference is for Israel general versus Israel as pertaining to this scripture, one person is governed by God. The other person is just taking the name, the title. If you're a Christian, then you are governed by God. If you're not governed by God, you're not a Christian. God is the head. Jesus is the head of my life. See, it has nothing to do with titles or names or anything else. He calls Israel here, the true Israel, those, of course, that their portion is not like these other people that are going to go through this because they really are governed by him. And there are always true believers in any age. Gather up now, he says now, this is Jeremiah telling the people what to do again. Gather up thy wares out of the land. Get out of here. Tells them again, get out. Get your stuff and get out of here. Much like Jesus declares should the people of Israel do when it comes down. Get out of there. Jesus says, though, don't even grab your stuff, right? He says, don't even get down off your roof and go in the house to get things. Just get out when you see the tribulation heating up there in the book of Revelation. Get out. See, God doesn't want his people to have to go through this. Why is he allowing it? Because many of these aren't his people. And we talked about this before. America may have to go through some real trouble. Does that mean that we have to go through the trouble too? Yep. Mm-hmm. Now, I believe, personally, before the trouble gets too bad, that Jesus is going to say, come out, come up here, take us out of here. I'm voting for tonight. Anybody with me on that? I'm ready to go before things get real troublesome, you know. But isn't it interesting that here Jeremiah says, get out of there before this happens. And again, the preface is true Israel is the context. Those that are governed by God. Why is he saying this? Because those that are really Israel will hear him and get out. Those that aren't listening and who could care less, they're not going to listen anyway. But he tells those, get out, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once and will distress them, and they may find it so. They're going to go through distress. I'm going to make sure that they do. That's what he's saying. But he tells those that would listen, that would hear, get out first. There's still time. Get out before this all happened. Amazing. And then Jeremiah pipes in and expresses his heart again. He says, woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief and I must bear it. Good word here. Jeremiah says, I don't like it. I don't like this. I don't like having to share this message. I don't like having to tell people that this judgment's coming and that all these things are coming down. This is a grief to me. But he says, but this is a grief and I must bear it. It's mine. I need to bear this grief. There are some things, folks, that you and I have to go through and we have to bear grief. How many are grieved over lost family or lost friends? Who doesn't have people that you're grieved? And I don't like it. Anybody like grief? I don't. But it's grief, and the grief that I have is mine, and I must bear it. Grief is something that's important for us. What if you didn't grieve? What if you had no grief over lost loved ones or whatever? It'd be a shame, wouldn't it? So even though grief is painful, and like Jeremiah says, woe is me, I don't like this grief. I don't like hurting like this. But he says, it's grief, and I must bear it. I've got to bear grief. It's important that I hurt. And it's grievous, but I need to bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled, he says, and this is speaking of his people. He's speaking of the house, the dwelling of his people. He says, my tabernacle is spoiled, and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains. Everything's fallen apart, in other words. And Jeremiah lived in Israel. He lived in Jerusalem. And everything was falling apart for him, too. You understand? You know, he wasn't just sitting up in an ivory tower somewhere, just, you know, being the prophet. He was down in the streets with the people. And his whole world was coming apart as well. Now, the nation, listen to me, the nation went into captivity because of some very important reason that's given here. And Jeremiah points it out. He says, everything's coming apart. Why? Verse 21, for the pastors are become brutish. Uh-oh, there's that word again. The term for pastor there is shepherd. The shepherds have become stupid. Shepherds, meaning partly the religious leadership of the day, but many of the leaders, period. The country's leaders, the government leadership. All of the leaders of the nation had took their relationship with God and forsaken it. Therefore, the nation is going into bondage. And you need to hear me on this. When the leadership of a nation forsakes God, that country is going into bondage. It just is. People say, well, what about all the other countries in the world? Would you want to live in any one of them? There's only one other country I'd be willing to live in. That's Israel. Seriously. I wouldn't want to live in any other country in this whole planet. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else but here or Israel. I've been to a lot of countries. I don't want to live there. I don't even really like visiting most of them. You know, people say, I'm not sure I like America. Try visiting some other countries. I think you'll change your tune about America. But when a nation's leaders forsake God, the nation is going to suffer. And the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. The shepherds and their flocks, the leaders and the people, are all going to be scattered because of this. Behold, the noise of the bruit, or the rumor, literally. Listen to the rumors that are going around. The rumor has come, and a great commotion out of the north country, that's Babylon, to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. When the nation of Babylon could hear this commotion, the rumors of the leadership of Israel, of Judah, forsaking God, turning from their relationship with God, and going into idolatry, they knew it was time to make their move. Interesting. When leaders in our country, when they get to that point, and boy, are we ever there. When nations' leaders like ours is getting turns from the Lord, other nations watch. It's a weakness. It's a vulnerability. The strongest our nation has ever been is when our leaders were strong in the Lord. And today, that's just not so. Anybody else feel like things are a little wishy-washy? Like, you know, really feeling like we're on solid ground here. Feel like everything moves and shifts. We're just like on quicksand. You know, everything just kind of moves around. I'm not feeling all that secure, you know. Now we're talking about a borderless global community. Anybody else comfortable with that? Hey, no borders. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? We really haven't done anything about our borders, have we? I think we're probably heading for this global borderless community, you know. I was talking with Dave, our associate pastor, earlier today. I said, you know, in order for the book of Revelation to be fulfilled, some radical things are going to have to happen. So I would get ready for radical. You know, when I hear certain things, I go, what? They're doing what? They said what? Right? You with me on this? It's like every other day, what are they doing? What are they talking about? It's always some radical thing. But there has to be a radical shift in order for what has to happen to come to pass. So get ready. That's all I can say. And now Jeremiah, watch this. He prays. Remember back in chapter 7, God said, don't pray for the people right now. Remember that, how weird that sounded? God told Jeremiah, don't pray for them. They don't need prayer right now. But here, Jeremiah is going to pray. He says, O Lord, verse 23, I know that the way of man is not in himself. Jeremiah now is going to remind the Lord of why he needs to show mercy to the people. He's pleading for mercy. He says, I know that the way of man is not in himself. Man is weak, basically, is what he's saying. Man cannot find his own way. Boy, we can see that, can't we? Man on his own can't find his way. Doesn't know where he's going. He says, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. He doesn't know how to direct his own step. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know how to get there. He's lost in and of himself. So he says, verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment. Now, he includes himself in this. Correct me with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. What Jeremiah is saying is classic. He says, Lord, don't give us what we deserve. We won't survive it. Anybody relate to that? If God gave you what you deserve, would you survive that? I wouldn't. I love this. Jeremiah says, Lord, don't bring your anger upon us because we would be brought to nothing. We would not survive that. Now, this is key. And in, I believe Jeremiah may have in mind here a couple of different passages. I'm just going to read them to you. Ezra brings up the same idea in Ezra chapter 9, verse 13. Watch what Ezra says. And after all, verse 13, that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass. This is Ezra's prayer. Seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this. Ezra says, boy, you're a good God. You've punished us less than our iniquities deserve. There's not one person that can identify with that statement. I've been dealt much less of a blow than my iniquities deserve. When the Lord sees fit to discipline, he has every right to do so. And he always does it in far less measure than my iniquities deserve. Always. Psalm 103, verse 10, I believe perhaps he had this in mind as well. The psalmist declares, speaking about God, he says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. These are great verses. I just praise the Lord for this, that he hasn't done that, you know. And Jeremiah simply says, Lord, don't pour out your anger with that in mind, that we're going to get what we deserve because we won't make it. He says, now pour out thy fury upon the heathen. This is an interesting prayer to me. God, please, now when you do this, understand that man is weak. He doesn't know his way. He can't direct his own steps. He can't walk on his own. And whenever you're doling out that discipline and judgment, would you make sure you don't give us what we deserve? Why don't you give the heathen what they deserve? That's what he's saying. You know, we're your people, so, you know, be merciful. Now, if the world, he's saying, doesn't want mercy, then I guess let them have it. It's an interesting prayer. He says, pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not and upon the families that call not upon thy name. Now, you might take issue with this, as many people in the world do. I find that people that take issue with this kind of verse don't know the Lord. And they think the Lord's being mean, or Jeremiah is being mean by asking the Lord for this. But isn't it come down? Listen, doesn't it all come down to this? People get so hung up on the tragedies of life, the pain that people go through, the suffering, whatever it might be. But doesn't it all boil down to this one issue? Do you know God or not? Do you want to know God or not? And when people say, well, no, well, then you're going to get what you deserve. And let me just say this. I believe, and this is just a personal thing because of what I've experienced with my relationship with God, myself personally. I don't believe hell, when it is functioning one day, I do not believe hell will be all that it could be. I really don't. I think God is merciful. And even though he will not force a relationship with anybody, he has power to distribute. And what Jeremiah is asking for here is key. He's asking for it for himself and his people. But I believe God, in his sovereignty, in his love, in his greatness, I believe that even in hell, it will be extended to some degree. Because I know this, what God has allowed me to go through from time to time, what I would call hell on earth, what I would call intense, just, you know, unbearable kinds of conscious fear, radical, overwhelming, unbelievable kinds of things that the Lord has let me taste for a moment, not long. I know that hell is real. And I know that if God just let somebody experience that kind of intensity, I just wouldn't even want to imagine it for an eternity. You know, 5 minutes is pushing the limits of my endurance. But I do believe this, that hell will be hell, and it will actually be a place of torment where the worm dieth not. The lake of fire is the description for a reason. But I also believe that it's not what it could be if God doesn't see fit. And we know that there are various descriptions in Scripture that give us the indication that hell has some different levels of punishment. Some things are reserved for Satan and his demons. I don't believe that the person that is judged for their sins necessarily is going to endure those deep, dark chains of darkness like Satan and his demons are. But again, you say, well, hell would be hell, right? No, the Bible says no, there's different degrees. You know, there's different rewards for heaven, isn't there? And I believe by the same token, there's different rewards for hell. But he says here, and boy, I'll tell you guys, don't get too hung up on the physical pain and suffering of people. Although we pray for people, we don't want anybody to suffer and hurt. But the bottom line is this. The suffering and pain of someone not surviving something, you know, like in the Old Testament stories of battles and people being wiped out and whole societies being annihilated for the preservation of all other societies. People look at that and they think, man, this is just awful. The Bible's a blood book. Oh, it's a blood book, all right. It's all about the blood. But the human suffering is not the issue. It's the human soul that's the issue. It's what happens to that soul, not what happens to that person on this earth. This earth is not the deal. It's what happens after this. And I'm all for helping people that are hurting. Don't get me wrong. I'm not into pain. But listen to me. Way too much focus and emphasis is placed upon relieving hunger and pain, but no emphasis placed on salvation for the soul. So you get people strong and healthy so that they can go to hell. That is what the contradiction is. The soul is the important part. Jesus always emphasized the spiritual value. Take no thought for your life, right? What you'll eat, what you'll wear. Take no thought for that. Seek first the kingdom. Where's the kingdom? Where does that come in? After this, seek the importance of what happens after this, and don't worry about this stuff. The Lord will take care of you, but don't make that the focus. Jeremiah says, all these people are going to have to be dealt with, for they have eaten up Jacob, Israel, and devoured him, and consumed him, and have made his habitation desolate. Now, God will deal with the Babylonians. He will deal with them severely. And we talked about this before as well. People say, boy, God used them to discipline Israel, and then he goes and judges them for it. No. He's not judging them for that. He's judging them for their sin, including that. But it doesn't make any difference. You know, God uses what he wants to use, who he wants to use, for what purposes he wants to use them for. And again, people who balk at that obviously don't have a submitted relationship to God. They're still fighting for their rights. Anybody still fighting for your rights? You know, we're not in a relationship with God based on civil rights. I have a right not to do that. Do you? Do I? I find I'm most distressed, most discontent, most disturbed, most dismayed, discouraged, and overwhelmed when I'm fighting for my rights. And I start feeling sorry for myself because God took my rights away. You know what I mean? Why can't I do this sometimes? Idiot. Talking to myself. Dummy, what are you fighting for that for? Well, the Lord said not to do this anymore. You poor thing. We fight for our rights. We just simply show our reluctance. Let the Lord have his way and mold us and shape us. It all boils down to that for us. You know, but God's sovereign. He does what he wants. When I get that, when I really get that, and I start to let that sink in, then I can let him do what he wants with me. And I agree with Jeremiah. I don't know what steps to take on my own. I don't have that means within myself. I stumble, I lose my way. And if it wasn't for God's giving me direction daily, I'd be lost. I would be stumbling all over the place. And I used to do that. Anybody else bear testimony to that? Stumbled around a lot, fell down a lot, didn't know where I was going. So if God's going to give me direction, boy, the least I could do is take it. If he's willing to give it, I should be willing to take it and move upon it. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the table tonight, communion set, and you can talk it over with the Lord tonight. Some of the things perhaps that you're fighting for, your rights about, you know, maybe the Lord and you need to have a discussion about that. I don't know. I have that discussion regularly. It's an ongoing battle because the flesh wants to do what it wants. But, you know, Jesus said, if you'll do this in remembrance of me, then you'll honor me till I come. And Paul says that this participation at the table has a spiritual value. It's kind of mysterious. It brings about spiritual healthiness and life, and it keeps us from really getting dull and dead in our walk. It keeps us from you know, religiosity and acting out things that don't matter. We get an opportunity at the table to just come and remember what Christ did, and realizing that, you know, all I have to do is listen to him. I don't have to figure it out. I don't have to navigate it. I just have to listen to him, and he'll speak. And the blood and the body of Christ being represented there, it simply means he's already done the work. He's already accomplished it. You know, we don't come to the table to get something accomplished. It's remembering that it is accomplished, that it is finished. It's all done. Now I get to come and commune with him. I get to listen to his heart, listen to his voice, and speak with him and talk with him. And then I'm in fellowship with him, and then I just do what he says. I just remember him, and he does the rest. It's a great deal. So come and honor him tonight at the table. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks because you are faithful in all things. I thank you, Lord, because your word is true. No matter what man thinks, no matter what man does, it's still true, Lord. Your word is still right. And I pray that we would have an agreeable heart tonight, that we would surrender to you, knowing that everything you say and everything you do is correct. It's right. It's true. So we come to the table to meet you, to be blessed in that fellowship we have with you, and to honor you, Lord, hoping and praying that you'd be blessed by our coming and remembering you once more. So meet us there at the table in Jesus' name. Amen.